On behalf of our two smallest departments, the systematic and the historical theology department, it is a great pleasure to begin this annual confessional congress, and my function here will be very brief, to give a very small introduction and then introduce to you the man who will offer the main introduction to the symposium, and also deliver the essay for Dr. Henry Harman, who, as you know, is no longer able to do so in person. If one looks at the titles of the presentations for the symposium this year, of course one finds that the connecting link, or the red thread that runs through them all, is that magic word, communication. And of course, you know, words have different connotations in different contexts. For example, that word terminal in medical discourse is rather more somber than if you're talking about a Chicago airport. If you're terminating here, and so on. The same is true, for example, of words which have ecclesiastical flavor and others. I remember seeing a delightful cartoon of a flock of nuns in front of an airline agent's desk. And he says, how many are confirmed? Of course, they all vote. Something like that is true of that word communications. From a secular point of view, the word communication, of course, suggests all this sort of marvelous electronic gear and huge devices, perhaps even radar, and all these marvels of modern technology. But for us in the church, the word communication suggests phrases like communicatio in sacris, and suggests those holy communications between God and man, which ultimately culminate in that communication which is the communion, where with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven we gather to receive from the altar the flesh and blood of the Son of God. So, on the other hand, though, there is also a way in which these things all come together. Because we have been asked to communicate this divine truth and that life-giving message with which the church has been entrusted. The Lord has not left that simply to chance. As we saw in the exegetical symposium, He has gone to a lot of bother to found an apostolic missionary group of men, or a missionary apostolate, if you will, a missionary ministry of word and sacrament, so that these things may be done according to His will. However, within these general guidelines, we are rather free to use our own ingenuity and such gifts as God has given us. And so it always seemed to me that we Christians who seek to be faithful to our Lord's missionary command are rather more like the 007 agent than like the chief inspector in Scotland Yard who, when you offer him a drink, says, sorry, I can't drink while I'm on duty. As you know, 007 can do anything. And this is where I should like that comparison to stop. But in general, it isn't so that the Christian church and her ministry have detailed guidelines, some kind of Levitical law that's got to be followed. And so this whole question of communication is very much an open area as to how the church today, with the best ingenuity and the consecrated common sense that God has given the church, what can we do to capture occasions and platforms the way St. Paul did to press home his message? So that is the theme under which we meet, and now it is my very great pleasure to introduce a man who, of course, doesn't need an introduction, the president of the institution, Dr. Robert Price.
I would like to add my words of welcome to those of Professor Marquardt, who is the head of our systematic theology department. We've been carrying on this symposium now for several years. I don't think everybody's here yet, or they're probably out reminiscing with their friends outside, but I believe that almost without exception, every year more people have come. And I believe that the reason for this is that the idea of a symposium like this was a good idea. It was spawned in the minds of a few of us here in the systematics department who felt that somehow we should try to get the entire Lutheran Church more interested in the Lutheran confessions. And we do this not merely to glorify God's name with pure doctrine, but because we believe that the Lutheran confession of the gospel is the most helpful tool for the church as it carries out its mission. So we're very grateful for the kind response that so many of you have given to these many symposiums. There are a couple of announcements that I'd like to make concerning not the future of this group, which is pretty well established every year at this time, but related events or projects that have to do with the Lutheran confessions and with helping both clergy and lay people to understand them, appreciate them, and use them. The first of all, I mentioned a certain society that had been founded by a gentleman who is anonymous, but who on his death, or on the death of his wife, will establish a foundation for the studying of the Lutheran confessions, which hopefully can be worked in with symposiums like this one and other projects in such a way that we can do great things through that International Foundation for Confessional Lutheran Studies, as it's called. The first project of that group is a series of monographs or chapters entitled, as a whole, Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics, and I mentioned this to you a year ago, and you probably figured that I was just talking through my hat and nothing would ever happen. However, there are seven of us who are engaged in writing these volumes, and we have good reason to believe that three or four or possibly even five of them, not appearing in logical order, but appearing, will come out, let's say, before the convention of our church this summer. I won't tell you what all the volumes are and who have been given the assignments, but Professor Marquardt has contributed a great deal of his assignment already. He has accomplished it. He is writing the monograph or the volume on church and ministry. Dr. Scher has completed the volume, which is now being edited, on the subject of Christology. Dr. Richard Klann, emeritus from our sister seminary in St. Louis, was given the assignment of dealing with creation, man, and sin. And he will get at least one of those volumes, I'm sure, ready for us, and hopefully two of them. And I just heard, and Dr. John Stevenson, whom many of you know, took the one volume that nobody else wanted, Eschatology, which might turn out to be the most important and perhaps the most interesting volume of all in these days of various kinds of realized, unrealized, and other kinds of eschatology. And Dr. Lowell Green, who is here with us this year, has just informed me that he has handed in a draft of his manuscript on the Lord's Supper. So we're progressing slower than we thought, but we are progressing. And we believe that this type of a project, which has never been done before, will lead people into a kind of confessional orientation as they do theology. The books will be written for people just like you, parish pastors, but then also for lay people. I promise you that they won't be any more complicated than the two excellent essays that I've heard so far from our exegetes. I'm sorry I didn't hear the one from Dr. Grothy, but I thought that the Wenthy and the Degner essays were very good, and the level of these volumes will be of the same nature. In connection with these volumes and then with our foundation, we intend to send out, for a modest price, probably a bulletin of the society twice a year, giving book reviews, certain analytical articles, news items, and other things that will interest you and, I think and hope, hundreds and hundreds of other Lutheran pastors all over the world. We've gotten a great deal of interest in such a project. Dr. Vislav, who will be speaking to you later from Norway, has already contributed a book review to it, and we have Germans and people from all over the country cooperating with this venture. So many things are being done to complement what we are doing here, and we think that all of them together will be of great blessing to confessional Lutheranism. It's my opinion, I haven't lived an awful long time, but I've seen an awful lot of union and fellowship negotiations between Lutherans, and I think that something a little more relaxed and academic like this, without any deadlines associated with it, just coming together with our mutual interests, love, and dedication to our Lutheran heritage and our Lutheran creeds and symbols is probably the best way to bring Lutherans back together. Although, at the present time, that doesn't seem particularly, possibilities don't seem too optimistic. Now, those are my words of introduction. And now I am appearing under a different role. As you know by now, Dr. Henry Hammond, who was teaching this entire year as a guest lecturer at our seminary, died the 30th of December. He was compelled to return home, and he died shortly after returning to his family there. He wrote the essay that I'll be reading in the fall sometime and told me that it was written, and asked me to have someone read it, perhaps myself, if he couldn't do so himself. That's why I'm here. The essay is entitled The Church and Its Mission, and I'll read it to you. I'm reading it to you only because I'm sort of, I decided that I'd do it. My lowest grade in the seminary was given me by my Uncle Herman. It was a D in liturgics. Maybe that's why people have always considered me a little bit low church. At any rate, but of course I have always felt that in any liturgical service, the pastor should make at least one mistake so that the people would realize that liturgics is still an adiaphoron, or at least the forms of it. I am going to make more than one mistake today because I think what my uncle graded me most severely on was my inability to read very well. I don't know whether it's 120 or 130 words a minute that I'm able to read. I don't know. But bear with me, because as I say, I'm pulling rank. Henry was my dearest friend. I don't think there's a person here that's known him longer and known him better than I. And I just, out of honor to this man, would like to read this essay, which is probably the last substantive piece of theology that he ever wrote. You'll find it, I think, very simple. But lest you depreciate it for that reason, I would remind you that according to the old dogmaticians, God himself is simplex. I won't explain to you what that means. You can consult Piper Volume 1. It's a very important fact, however. Okay. The Church and Its Mission. The afternoon session of November 27th, 1975, proved to be a dramatic one during the fifth full assembly meeting in Nairobi of the World Council of Churches. The session was devoted to the theme of evangelization, although the plenary discussion of the theme never took place for lack of time. The session circled around the primary address of the Bishop of the Methodist Church of Bolivia, Mortimer Arias, spelled exactly the same way as that arch heretic. If I had a name like that, I think I'd change it. Speaking on John 17:21, according to Arius, the standard by which the evangelistic action is to be judged is the social political ideal of the new man. The means by which this new man can be brought about are various: participation in trade union activities, democratic virtues, processes of group dynamics, and the anti-racism program of Geneva are equally as valid for the goal to be attained as biblical proclamation. There were three responses arranged to this presentation. That of the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Jamaica, Samuel Carter, took much the same line as that of Arius. The other two were in sharp conflict with each other. The speech of the lay woman, now give me about 30 seconds, I'll try to pronounce this name. Rahantavolo-Olon, that's her first name, and Andrea Mangiato is the second name. Don't ask me ever to repeat that. Wife of the founder and president of the Communist Party of Madagascar, who, in true feminist fashion, hogged more than her share of the time, leaving only 9 minutes for the other respondent, the well-known evangelical John R.W. Stott. The woman represented the very left wing of the Geneva Oikumene, berated Arius for not referring to the struggle against sexism, picked up on the idea of the moratorium, that is, that the churches of the Western world had enough mission work to attend to at home and should, at the request of indigenous churches, give up work among them until requested to begin again. The efforts of the churches to help the third world peoples, she said, should be directed to converting multinational groups and combines, to bringing about a new world economical system, to taking more active measures against South African apartheid. She held that it was time to give up waiting for a theology of politics, and that it was time to engage right now in the class war for the building up of a new socialist society. Stott, co-producer of the Lausanne Covenant, pointed out that there was nothing of the concern for eternal salvation or destruction to be seen in the communist Christians' view of evangelization. Attacked theologically superficial universalism as the moral foe of evangelicalism, and emphasized that the essence of evangelization, according to the Holy Scriptures, consisted in stepping over the boundary line between faith and unbelief. Above all, he lamented the fact that the WCC was giving precedence to social political programs over evangelistic activity in its program. The subsequent developments of the World Council of Churches, developments to be paralleled by those in the Lutheran World Federation, shows that this trend of thinking concerning the work of the church in the world, the mission of the church, has taken the precise precisely the position lamented by Stott. In the 6th Assembly of the WCC in Vancouver, July to August 1983, very little heed seems to have been given evangelicals' concerns. The statements produced by the Assembly are the following: statement on peace and justice, statement on human rights, statement on international food disorder, statement on the Middle East, statement on Southern Africa, statement on Central America. With these statements, there were certain resolutions on Afghanistan, Cyprus, the Pacific, the rights of the Aboriginal people in Canada, and a number of minutes on Armenian genocide, United States Army military bases in the Philippines, the situation in Sri Lanka, the situation in Lesotho. A whole list of countries and situations strangely seems to have escaped the inquisitorial scrutiny of the WCC. The line pursued by the LWF seems not only to have paralleled that of the WCC, it seems almost to have pursued that line even more rigidly. For Hans Weisgerber, writing on the 4th World Assembly of the LWF in Budapest in Lutherische Monatshefte reports that the agenda of the world determined the proceedings at Budapest, and that theology, once the real contribution of the LWF to ecumenical activities, disappeared into the background. He refers to the gently expressed question where the LWF's right to existence could be found if the flame of theology was allowed to burn so low. It should not be thought that what we have experienced in our day is altogether new. If I may be permitted this slight detour from my theme. Moving backwards from Vancouver through Nairobi, we strike strong emphasis on social political activity as a part of the great part of church's work in the world in Uppsala, 1968, New Delhi, 1961, but also Evanston, 1954, and in the very first World Assembly in Amsterdam. That was shortly after the Second World War. One of the roots of the WCC was devoted to this view of the church's activity, the movement known as life and work. Yes, we must say that this emphasis has been part of the theology of the Reformed Church from the beginning, as a reminder of Calvin's Geneva should make clear. There was the endeavor to create a Christian society, a properly ordered society. The Roman Catholic Church has always had the view that the church should determine, or when its power waned, should help to determine the proper society. In its way, the Orthodox Church has done the same, although generally it did so in a role subservient to that of the state, while the Roman Church's ideal in this matter was that by divine right, the state should be the arm of the church. And for some period of time in the Middle Ages, it actually realized this ambition due to the great intervention of Gregory the VII and Innocent the III. We can trace the socio-political view of the church's mission back even further. The fateful word here is oikumene, a noun from which we have the word ecumenical. The word used quite often in the New Testament is a word that originates in heathen antiquity. Aristotle and his pupil Alexander the Great understood the word as meaning a kingdom of all men of goodwill, in which an enlightenment of like-minded, righteous people would remove the darkness of undisciplined barbarians. In the New Testament, oikumene means the inhabited earth, identical with the Roman Empire, marked off from the barbarians on the borders by its peace, ordered life, roads, good government, etc. And for about a century in the early period of the church, under the emperors Tatian, Hadrian, Antoninus Pius, and Marcus Aurelius, there was a lengthy period of time when the Roman Empire was something like what it claimed to be. The word oikumene, again, is used of the world as dominated and ruled by Satan in Luke 4, 5 through 7. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority will I give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it you to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours." If Jesus had acted as the devil suggested, in effect, following the path of the WCC and the LWF, he would not have been highly exalted as Lord over all powers in heaven and earth, and would not have taken the role of leader in the anti-God rebellion, and would have taken the role of leader of the anti-God rebellion of fallen mankind. The oikumene is to be judged, Acts 17:31, Hebrews 1:6. Earlier, I made reference to Stott's lamentation that the WCC in its program was giving socio-political programs precedence over evangelical activity. During his 9-minute talk, he suggested that activists and evangelicals could come together on the thought that, quote, mission is a general term which embraces everything for which Christ sent his people into the world, namely, evangelization and social political activity. In saying this, he was recalling a section from the Lausanne Covenant. You all remember the meeting at Lausanne. And the covenant there didn't have the advantage of being written by Lutherans. as the Berlin one did. Sassi was there and many other good Lutherans. But I'll quote at length what Hamann quotes at this point. This is from the Lausanne Covenant. We affirm that God is both the creator and judge of all men. We therefore should share his concern for justice and reconciliation throughout human society and for the liberation of men from every kind of oppression. Because mankind is made in the image of God, every person, regardless of race, religion, color, culture, class, sex, or age, has an intrinsic dignity because of which he should be respected and served, not exploited. Here, too, we express penitence both for our neglect and for our having sometimes regarded evangelism and social concern as mutually exclusive. Although reconciliation with man is not reconciliation with God, nor is social action evangelism, nor is political liberation salvation, nevertheless, we affirm that evangelism and socio-political involvement are both parts of our Christian duty, for both are necessary expressions of our doctrines of God and man, our love for neighbor, and our obedience to Jesus Christ. The message of salvation implies also a message of judgment upon every form of alienation, oppression, and discrimination, and we should not be afraid to denounce evil and injustice wherever they exist. When people receive Christ, they are born again into his kingdom and must seek not only to exhibit but also to spread its righteousness in the midst of an unrighteous world. The salvation we claim should be transforming us in the totality of our personal and social responsibilities. Faith without works is dead, unquote, from the Lausanne Covenant. Henry goes on, it seems to me that most churches would be likely to accept the position of Stott and the Lausanne Covenant rather than the position represented by the big church, world church conglomerates, although I should be hard-pressed to prove the contention. Regularly, I should say, active participation in endeavors have a better world in view. Having a better world in view is linked with evangelism in the traditional sense that which constitutes the mission of the church. One example from the Lutheran world is the statement of the Makane Jesus Church of Ethiopia, which in 1971 was picked up quite eagerly by Lutheran churches. There it is held that a harmonious human development which embraces spiritual and material needs is the only correct answer to the problem of development, that the separation of witness from service or a proclamation from development does harm to the church and must lead finally to a caricature of Christianity. The development of the inner man is a prerequisite for a healthy and ongoing development of humanity. This both-and thinking found its way into an unimportant proclamation of a committee of the Lutheran Church in Australia, and examples of such a statement could undoubtedly be multiplied. I might add at this point, I think that the mission affirmations of the Missouri Synod could have been added, but you can get to that in your question and answer period. We've got to say something during that period. The claim was raised. This is a quote from the Australian document. In Acts 6 is recorded the establishment of the diaconate to attend to the welfare ministry of the congregation and to rectify the neglect that had occurred in the welfare ministry. This is the blueprint that the church today should follow in its organization, so that it is not only proclaiming God's word, but also maintaining welfare ministry. Going on with that statement, in Australia, there has been an unfortunate dichotomy between preaching of the word and the welfare ministry. Henry goes on, in direct opposition to the position held on the mission of the church, as they have become clear in the historical review I have presented, it is the concern of this contribution to the discussion to show first that the church has only one aim, and that world development is not part of it, and secondly, that by devotion to and concentration on its proper task, the church will not only be preserved as church, but will also render signal service to the world. So Henry is taking a position different from any of those before described.
For Lutherans, the whole of revelation of the revelation of God may be set forth in terms of law and gospel. The classic dogmatic formulation of law and gospel in the Lutheran understanding of the relation is given in Article 5 of the Formula of Concord. There the law is described as, and now he quotes the formula, quote, a divine doctrine which reveals the righteousness and immutable will of God, shows man how he ought to be disposed in his nature, thoughts, words, and deeds, in order to be pleasing and acceptable to God, and threatens the transgressors of the law with God's wrath and temporal and eternal punishment. Everything that rebukes sin is and belongs to the law. As for gospel, it, now he quotes the Confessions again, is that doctrine which teaches that a man should believe, what a man should believe in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins from God. The content of the gospel is this, that the Son of Man, Christ our Lord himself, assumed and bore the curse of the law and expiated and paid for all our sins, that through him alone we re-enter the good grace of God, obtain forgiveness of sins through faith, are freed from death and all the punishments of sins, and are saved eternally. For everything which comforts and which offers the mercy and grace of God to transgressors of the law, strictly speaking, is and is called the gospel, a good and joyful message that God wills not to punish sins, but to forgive them for Christ's sake. End of the quote. The preaching of the law, quote, either produces presumptuous people, he's quoting the Confessions again, who believe that they can fulfill the law by external works, or drives man utterly to despair. The gospel, however, quote, comforts and strengthens the penitent. So the law, quote, is an office which kills and is a disposition of condemnation, but the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who has faith, a dispensation of righteousness and of the Spirit, unquote. All from the Formula of Concord. If law and gospel differ so greatly in nature, purpose, and result, then it is not surprising that the Lutheran Confession should insist so strongly on the fact that they must be kept apart and dare not be confused, in spite of the fact that in both the will of God is revealed. It is here that a further insistence of Lutheranism must be emphasized. The proper, that's in quotes, the proper work of Christ and the Spirit is the proclamation of the gospel. But in order to perform this proper work, the strange, that's in quotes, work of the law must precede it. He's quoting from the Apology at this point. Quote, thus the Spirit of Christ must perform what the prophet calls a strange deed, that is to rebuke, until he comes to his own work, that is to comfort and to preach about grace, unquote. It is at this point that Hermann Sasse sees the heart of the difference between the Lutheran and the Reformed. Quote from Sasse. Both Lutheran and Reformed know that the Church must proclaim the whole Word of God, both law and gospel. The difference lies in the fact that the Reformed believes that both law and gospel are parts of Christ's real work, and consequently are essential functions of the Church. The Lutheran Church, on the other hand, teaches that the preaching of the law is the strange, and the preaching of the gospel is the real work of Christ. And that accordingly, although the Church must also preach the law, how else could it proclaim the gospel, the only thing which is essential to its nature as the Church of Christ is that it is the place, the only place in all the world in which the blessed tidings of the forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake are heard. End of Sasse's quote. Part of its sharp and careful distinction between law and gospel is the Lutheran Church's doctrine of the two kingdoms, which can also be described as the teaching of the proper separation of church and state, but perhaps not so accurately. A classic description of the church, as Lutherans understand it, is found in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Quote, but the church is not so much a society of external rites like other states, but it is above all a society of faith and the Holy Spirit in the heart. However, it has external marks so that it may be recognized, namely, the pure preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments in agreement with the gospel of Christ. It is this church which alone is called the body of Christ, unquote. This is to speak of the church in a way quite different from what one usually hears. These sentences assert the existence of the one holy church here and now. They imply further that this one church is hidden in this world and not directly manifest to human apperception. There's no teaching of two churches. The teaching is rather that the one church is present, but in a hidden form, and that Christians can know that it is present where the external marks or signs are present, these being the pure preaching of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments in keeping with the gospel. These signs point directly to the presence of the one church in the world, in this present age or eon. The church is seen accordingly as a part of the new eon, the new creation that has come into being with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The church, to put it briefly, is an eschatological entity. It is part of the kingdom of God, which has already come and which still is to come. But the new eon, the kingdom of God, is not visible. It is hidden in and behind the forms of the old. Now further, as the church itself has been brought into being by God and his Spirit through the gospel of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, so its proper task is the proclamation of this gospel, which task, of course, includes the administration of the sacraments, for these are part of the gospel and convey the same forgiveness of sins as the gospel. Contrasted with this hidden kingdom of God, and in great part in rebellion against God, while still under his control, is the kingdom of this world, the world of men especially, with its various orders and structures, the chief and most enduring of which are the family and the state. Here in this world, which we all know and in which we pass our days, is the kingdom of the left hand of God, as Luther sometimes describes it, in contrast to the kingdom of the right hand of God in the church. This world, which God has created and still preserves, for it is his name, for it is his and he loves it, God controls through the centers of power suggested above, parental authority and more particularly civil authority. This ordinance and gift of God is necessary for the world's preservation. The sin of man is such, his stupid selfishness and inborn cruelty so strong, that without restraint man would quickly destroy the earth and himself with it. Hence the institution of civil government. The means of this government has at its disposal for its work of control and preservation of the world from self-inflicted annihilation is law. The power and compulsion of force behind law, natural human wisdom, and common sense. Quote from the Confessions, Augsburg Confession. For civil government is concerned with other things than the gospel. The state protects not souls but bodies and goods from manifest harm and constrains men with the sword and physical penalties, while the gospel protects souls from heresies, the devil, eternal death. Therefore, ecclesiastical and civil powers are not to be confused. The power of the church has its own commission to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments, unquote. So in keeping with the profound differences between the two kingdoms, the one hidden, the other manifest to all, the one concerned with the new eon inaugurated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and with the eternal salvation of men, the other with the preservation of the world and protection of man from themselves, it is natural that the preaching of the gospel should be the proper task of the church, the proper function of the state, the enactment and enforcing of adequate and sensible laws. The difference between the two kingdoms corresponds to the difference between creation and redemption, or it is the same thing looked at from a different point of view. The God who created is the God who redeemed. The world of creation and redemption is the same world. As the creation tends to man as its culmination, Genesis 1, and as the creation was involved in the catastrophic fall of man, so the creation is involved in the redemption of the human race. But the act of God in redemption is different from that in creation. The goodness of the Creator and the grace of the Redeemer must not be confused. Redemption has its gospel, creation its laws. Clear distinction, clear separation all along the line, creation and redemption, kingdom on the left and the right, and kingdom on the right, church and state, law and gospel, not only makes for clear teaching, it actually preserves each side of the pairs mentioned in their real nature, their independence. To make a still more important judgment, it prevents the complete loss of gospel, church, kingdom of the right, redemption, prevents the resolution of the whole reality into creation and law. Historically, we have one of the most decisive and most difficult actions in accordance with the distinction being made in the position taken by Luther in the Peasants' Revolt in 1525. Although Luther most emphatically declared that reason and natural justice were on the side of the peasants, he just as sharply rejected the peasants' appeal to the gospel. The gospel does not exist, he asserted, for legal and social demands. It recognizes no revolt and no punishment to be carried out by the sword. It recognizes no struggle for earthly possessions and worldly privileges. So the peasants have no right to appeal to the gospel, no matter how just their cause. From the point of view of the gospel, quote, this is Luther, suffering, suffering, cross, cross. That is what Christians can claim as their right and nothing else, unquote. It's clear that the two kingdom teaching and insistence of the church's mission is or includes activity for a better world are incompatible with what is called for, is either a modification of the former or a refusal to accept the latter. It is also clear how a conservative Lutheran church will act. It will hold to the two kingdom doctrine. There is a strong ingredient of sheer rationality, obvious common sense, about the teaching of the two kingdoms. So strong, in fact, that it has been a matter of amazement to the present writer for a number of years why so many non-Lutherans should show such evident annoyance when they write about it, or why so many Lutherans seem ready to apologize for its being part of our Lutheran heritage. Why should not the church say the preaching of the gospel of salvation in all the world is our task, which fully takes up our resources? The work involved in bringing about a better world is the job of other agencies, human organizations, governments to attend to. We have this very special work to do. We are going to concentrate on it. It is good and necessary for itself. The other is necessary too, but that is not the purpose of this organization. There are hundreds of organizations devoted to certain aspects of human life. Organizations bringing together different groups of people in order to make possible a furthering of their interests and knowledge. Must all these too make the bringing into being of a better world part of their programs? The suggestion would be preposterous. Everybody knows that activity in one or more of these clubs devoted to special interests does not prevent the respective members from working for world development somewhere else. There's no contradiction between the specific organization and its specific aim, on the one hand, and the necessary aim of world development and social reform, on the other. Why, all of a sudden, the indignation when Lutherans say that the church is one thing and has a special purpose, which does not include action for world development, and the state is another thing, with a purpose which does include such action and which is its main task? Obviously, there's no mutual contradiction, an absolute contradiction of church and state. Christians are involved in both. They are members of the church and citizens of the state, and can act in both areas of life and in both capacities. To follow up the idea of reason and common sense in this matter in another direction. The church, churchmen, church leaders, have no special competence in the matters of social welfare and the measures needed to bring about a better world. What is needed here? A knowledge of human beings, of ethics, both personal and social, of economics, social problems of all kinds, politics, and the rest, not forgetting a knowledge of what is possible as well as what is ideal and desirable. All this is within the competence of all parts of society, all religions and not religious and non-religious people. The church, as church, has nothing to give to the solution of the problem of world development and the betterment of society that is any more or to the point than what any intelligent Hindu, Jew, Mohammedan, or atheist who knows the facts and his business can give. The proper ordering of society belongs to the law, and there we don't even need our Bibles and the ethics of Jesus. Heathen and unbelievers show the work of the law written in their heart. The whole of ethics of Jesus can be duplicated somewhere or other in the world's moral philosophers, even if no one of them has said it all, even as none of them can be compared with him as to the excellence of his personal character. If what we have just said is so, then we face the further consequence that those who forsake the gospel of the forgiveness of sins in order to devote themselves to a different message for mankind are, in that very process, rendering themselves quite useless and irrelevant. And the more any church moves in that direction, the less reason for existence it has. And conversely, the church that sees its mission to be alone that of proclaiming the gospel is at least saying something that the world will hear nowhere else. It is at least not repeating in its own way what can be heard in every conceivable quarter. And at the most, so Christians are convinced, it is proclaiming a message that men will neglect to their peril, but which, if accepted, will serve their good, true good here and in eternal salvation hereafter. More important to the confessional Lutheran Church and its adherents